Thank you, Sister Rachel, and thank you, Brother Rodney, for your service. Very interesting subject. You probably picked that up from the hymn, and we look forward to hearing from Brother from Canada country concerning that seventh trumpet. That seventh trumpet. Brother Frank, may the Lord bless your service. Clean cup of water there for you. If you need more, give me the eye.
Okay. Lord God. Once again, it's a joy and a privilege to be with you in convention and sharing and enjoying the food that is so necessary for our growth as new creatures in Christ. The subject of the seventh trumpet is the most momentous event during the history of the church since 1874, because that's the time the seventh trumpet began to sound. And we've witnessed many of its messages and experienced many of its soundings in our lives, some before, some now, and some still future. We know the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet, as recorded in the Scriptures. There were six trumpets before the seventh trumpet, and there are numerous books in the Bible which speak and refer to trumpets. It was a very special instrument used for special purpose, to give special messages, to give alarms, and to give specific type of alarms and conditions that would allow those who would hear them to know what they were supposed to do and to proceed to what they were supposed to do. We know trumpets, in its plural, is used at least 51 times in the Bible. The word trumpet alone is used at least 61 times, and many of these refer to the seventh trumpet, the last trump. The word trump is used twice in the Scriptures, and both of these imply the seventh trumpet. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, the last trump, and in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the trump of God. The seventh trumpet is very important because it is the trump of God and the last trump. And all the events mentioned under the seventh trumpet refer especially to the Lord's work and covers the day of the Lord. The seventh trump is symbolized, the symbolic, just as the other six trumpets were, but it is especially important because it refers to events during the second presence of our Lord. And that is why the Apostle Paul gives us a warning when he speaks in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, from verse 6 to 8. He says, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues or in foreign languages, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether piper or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?" The Apostle wishes to draw to our attention that inanimate objects can be of themselves absolutely useless, but the same inanimate object, if used in the nature or style to which they have been prepared, can give a harmonious and a melodious tune. So the Apostle draws to our attention that down through the age there have been those who have given clear messages of the divine will and purpose. They have been in harmony and in tune, and their sound has been melodious. And that there have been instruments that have been instruments of discord as well, improperly used. What prompted the Apostle Paul to suggest that spiritual Zion has need to be giving careful heed in listening to the sound of the trumpet, listening to determine if the sound is clear and certain? I think the Apostle may have had in mind instances that were used in the Old Testament, which are recorded, and we won't read those, in Numbers, the 10th chapter, verses 1 to 8. And here we are given evidences that our Heavenly Father was mindful that the nation had need of trumpet sounds. Trumpet sounds were needed for their gathering, for their assembling, according to the directions of God. This is why the apostle is speaking of the trumpets, to make sure if we hear the sound that we do the right thing and give the right message as spiritual Israel. He also gives that warning to us in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, verses 1 to 7. In this particular writing of Ezekiel, the scriptures give us very strong admonitions that apply to us. We have two warnings in those scriptures, two very distinct admonitions. One, that we listen clearly to the trumpet and respond favorably. Second, that the watchman appointed to warn Israel is given a life and death responsibility. Watchmen of Israel were guardians of the physical safety of those with whom they have been placed in charge. Then there is a requirement placed by God upon the life of the watchman if they fail in duty of warning. And from this we can see and remind ourselves how important it is when the apostle says, "Brethren, for the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?" In other words, if you hear the trumpet and it gives a sound that it is not clear, you'd better take a warning and begin sounding a message that's sound and clear. Many watchmen have failed to blow the trumpets of warning and have permitted the sound to be uncertain, which bring error and uncertain messages. Let us note from the scripture some of the marvelous ways in which the seven trumpet should be sounding since it began to sound. We have been brought to the clearest light, the light of present truth. We are favored by almost 2,000 years of church history, over 127 years of harvest truth, and thousands of pages of writings of the pastor, plus the remarkable blessings of the early hours of Earth's new day. Therefore, we walk by an amazing amount of prophecy for our day, and the seven trumpet begin to sound for our day since 1874. In the prophecy of Joel, we note the clarity, we note the positiveness of the sound of the seventh trumpet as it applies to Earth's new day and to us and to the whole 1,000 years, as given also in Revelation. We'll take Joel, the 2nd chapter, verse 1, where he says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." You notice two things mentioned there. Blow ye the trumpet in my holy mountain. There has to be a holy mountain which pictures a kingdom in which this trumpet would sound. You and I, brethren, have come to appreciate through the Bible the beautiful sound of this trumpet, the seventh trumpet. The message of this scripture directs us to a very foundation which the Apostle Peter gives us in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 19 to 21, drawing for us when the blowing of the seventh trumpet would begin, announcing the day of the Lord and His presence. Because in the 21st verse, Peter says, "Whom the heaven must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." And Joel is one of those prophets who speaks about the day of the Lord. The "until" that Peter says his was a positive, and very positive of the context of the Apostle Peter's remarks, that all rested upon this time period of our Lord's return. At His beginning, the arrangement of the restitution work in connection with the destruction of the kingdoms, the removal of that which is evil in the land. This is the start of the great program that began with that time period of our second presence, or the time of our Lord's return. So when we come, when we read in Joel, the second chapter, verse 1, who is told to blow the trumpet? Blow ye the trumpet. Who is the ye group here? It is the church brethren. The church class at this particular time. The feet members, which are considered as feet members since the second presence of the Lord. The pastor brings that to our attention very beautifully in the third volume. The class that is sounding that trumpet at this time, they sound a message of alarm. A trumpet to Zion. Blow ye a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. And notice the word alarm is here also used as it was used in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 10 as well as in Ezekiel 33rd chapter. So it's a word of caution. It's a word of admonishment. It is a word of startling reality. Do something here as the prophet tells us. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Why holy mountain? Because once the Lord returned, the beginning of the setting up of His kingdom also commenced. Without any question, the prophet immediately describes the fact that there will be those living in this end of the age when the holy mountain becomes a reality by spiritual appreciation of the time features of the fulfillment of prophecy. You couldn't sound an alarm in a holy mountain if the kingdom was future. And that's why the pastor said in the sixth volume that the king and the kingdom are here. You can only sound an alarm if the kingdom is present. And this has been one of the strong messages of present truth, that our king has returned. Our God reigneth. Rejoice. We sound this message of alarm in the holy mountain, and what happens? The land trembles. There are some who believe that when the kingdom has its beginning, there will be peace and quiet and throughout all the earth. All troubles and trembling will be passed away. All illnesses and weakness and sorrow and sighing and dying will be gone. That's the ultimate end. But we know that when the kingdom is introduced by a time of trouble, the prophet says when this holy mountain is first established, it is a time when the land trembles. It is the day of the Lord. And we believe that the day of the Lord began in 1874 and continues and will continue until the full end of the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. All to its wide scope. For the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. Which means it is here. So the seventh trumpet is the Jubilee trumpet. It began to sound in 1874. And how do we know? Is there a scripture that says the trumpet will blow beginning 1874? We know there is no scripture that says that directly. But we have deducted from the various prophecies to determine the time element that would point to this date for the beginning of the antitypical Jubilee trumpet of 1874, which would begin the 1,000-year reign of our Lord, and that the times of restitution have begun. Remember the Jubilee trumpet. It prefigured the times of restitution. Remember Leviticus, the 25th chapter, the chapter on the Sabbath years and the year of the Jubilee, as we read in verse 9. The trumpet of Jubilee was the sound on the 10th day of the 7th month throughout all the land, proclaiming the 50th year as the Jubilee. And in verse 11, it says, say a Jubilee, shall the 50th year be unto you. And there we begin to count those years as given in verse 2. It says, when ye come into the land, you shall begin the Jubilees. The Israelites entered the land in 1575 B.C. We know we could go through all the calculations to show that, but wouldn't have time to do that at this time. They left Egypt in 1615 B.C. and were 40 years in the wilderness. So they entered the land in 1575 B.C. They were told to keep these Jubilees from the time they entered the land. They kept 19 of these Jubilees of 50 years each. They were to keep 70 of these, but they were not kept properly, so God put Israel under Babylonian captivity, as you know, for 70 years, a year for every time they failed to keep the Jubilee properly. Even the 19 that they kept were not administrated properly, so they had to be in desolation and captivity for 70 years. But these 19 Jubilees span a time of 950 years. 50 times 19 is 950 years. So when you count forward from 1575 B.C., you come to 625 B.C. And it was in 606 B.C. that Israel went into Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. Because the type was not fulfilled, the great antitypical cycle began to count from 625 B.C. With the method of calculation that's given to us in the type, we multiply the 50 times 50 and we get 2,500 years going forward from 625 B.C. and we arrive at 1875 A.D. or October 1874, the beginning of the times of restitution as prefigured by the Jubilee trumpet. An alarm went forth in his holy mountain. Remember when Daniel said in chapter 2, verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." When did this holy mountain or his kingdom begin to be set up? In the days of these kings. What kings is he referring to or talking about? The kings that still had power before the times of the Gentiles ended in 1914. Our Lord began to set up his kingdom at this time. In 1878, he raised the sleeping saints as the first step in setting up his kingdom. And that is because the Jubilee trumpet began to sound. This is shortly after the seventh trumpet in 1874. Notice the events that surrender the time of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Joel chapter 2, verses 2 says, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountain." There's your scenario when the trumpet begins to sound. Here's one of the most remarkable illustrations of how our Heavenly Father, in just a few words, fabricates the entire structure of events that began in 1874, and in their increasing velocity of destruction, which brought us to 1914, when the times of the Gentiles expired. And this is when the breaking in pieces and consumption of the kingdom took place. Of that system, their destruction, a fire devoureth before them. As Brother Russell said in reprints 5950, under the subheading Gentile times evidently ended. That time having expired, dispossession proceedings are now in process. The winds of strife, the winds of war are let loose, with great damage to the whole world. The winds were let loose, weakening the kingdoms of Europe in respect to their best blood and their financial strength. That's Brother Russell's quote in 5950. And he goes on further to say, in that same article, 59:50. He says the Jewish system was a church-state affair, paralleled here by the great church-state systems of Europe, whose destruction began 1914. About the parallels, Brother Russell says in the same article, the parallel belongs to the nominal Jewish system which went to destruction, and to the nominal gospel church which is now going to destruction. And we know Brother Russell passed beyond 1916, did not see on this side of the veil the destruction that took place in 1918, 1914, he saw that till 1916. But until 1918, the destruction of Christendom. Why did this happen? The divine right of kings ended shortly after 1914. The kings of Europe lost their right to rule. They lost their crowns. This happened because the prophet Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 21:27, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. It was given to our returned Lord. He received, remember, Brother Russell says in the volume, the crown in 1914. He had the scepter. But the right to rule came to him in 1914 because the Gentiles' lease had to expire. The right to rule belongs to our returned king, whose right it is, as the scripture tells us. Will he give it back to them? No. That's his right now. The prophet Daniel says, his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. There are some who think that the 10 kings are still future, that will regain their power again, and they think that the European common market will be the basis of these 10 kings. That's a thought we know that existed with the nominal churches. Worldwide Church of God preaches that all the time. Jack Van Imp Ministries preaches that all the time. European common market is going to unite with some religious leader, and that will be the Antichrist. We know the Antichrist has been exposed and revealed already. And besides, we cannot have these ten numbers anymore, because the European common market now consists of 15 nations. 11 of these have already joined into a common currency. So Daniel said in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the 10 kings of Europe, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to the people. But it shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And the prophet Nahum also gives us this assurance in Nahum chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Does it say the Lord is a weakling in the day of trouble? No. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. He's a stronghold. We know his kingdom is introduced by a time of trouble, but he is a stronghold. Will he allow himself to be defeated? Far from it. Verse 8 says, very clearly, the prophet Nahum, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. And verse 9 says, what do you imagine against the Lord? What are you trying to do against the Lord? You can do nothing against the Lord. He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they be are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. So, brethren, we can see the evidences of the brightness of our Lord's arrangement being manifested with the crumbling of what took place in 1914. Any effort to resume their former positions will not work, because the prophet says, what do you imagine against the Lord? Another aspect or feature of the seventh trumpet we know is given to us in Hosea, the sixth chapter, verses 1 to 3. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. When did this occur? It occurred to Israel. When will the Lord's smiting of them begin to cease? When will they begin to say, He will heal us? Upon the third day. Upon the morning of the third day. From Bible chronology, taking the 1,000-year days, beginning of the time of our Lord's return or crucifixion, it is the 3,000-year day, or parts of the full 3,000-year period. It is in the morning of this third day that we are, a little more than 127 years into this third day period. And in the morning of this long 1,000-year day, we see that Israel has been coming back to favor by God according to prophecy. Remember 1878, for the first time they were allowed to enter Israel under the Berlin Congress of Nations, when Benjamin Disraeli met with 10 nations, allowed them the opportunity to come and possess land in Israel. This was the beginning of the third day. And that is because the sounding of the 7th trumpet began. Another feature of the 7th trumpet is the favor to spiritual Zion. We're in Psalms 46, verses 1 to 5. There are many scriptures to indicate favor to spiritual Zion. But here he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the storms whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Who is the city of God? It's the spiritual Zion. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The Moffat translation says, when morning comes at the break of day, God favors Zion at the time of the Lord's return. Our Lord Jesus came into the midst of the church. He stood at the door and knocked. And He thus came to her with seasons of refreshing and blessings, with the unfolding of the harvest truth. He has come to help Zion when the world is in its dismay. He has come in the morning, in the dawn, or the break of morning. He is presented meet in due season to that faithful and wise servant because of the sounding of the 7th trumpet. Another example of the sounding of the trumpet is applied to natural Israel. We read in Joel, the 2nd chapter, verse 15 to 18. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth in his chambers, and the bride out of the closet. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare the people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Here we have a grand prophetic picture of the events that have had their beginning with the nation of Israel, but will not have a full culmination from this prophetic view until Israel says, this is our God, we have waited for Him. But once again, it's the church class that blows the trumpet in Zion. But this time it's to natural Israel, words of comfort to her, that the church has a message for them, a message of comfort. This message has been going forth with the seven trumpet, the harvest time, the times of persecution, a message of comfort when the Lord returned in 1874. As you know, the work of the pastor at the Hippodrome, 1910. The message of comfort was given for them. Zionism began. But the final stage will be when the bridegroom and the bride come out of their closet and their chamber, as the prophet says. When the full blessings of the kingdom become manifest and aid to save Israel from her mighty foes will come at a time when they are in desperation. As Zechariah says in chapter 14, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of trouble. This, we think, is a trumpet sound that has its beginning from 1874 and will have its full culmination when Israel stands in their own blessings, in their full day of visitation. Another feature of the seven trumpet is given in the experiences of Joshua. This is the occasion when God told Joshua and the children of Israel that the obstacle that stood in their way to reach Canaan was Jericho. Jericho needed to be captured in order for Joshua to pursue his journey towards Canaan. Jericho was built with strong walls, very strong walls, that were sufficient to withstand any army of that day, except against the hand of the Lord. We read in Joshua, the 6th chapter, verses 1 to 4. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And verse 4 says, and the seven priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. What's the picture here? You and I have appreciated that the walls of Jericho are symbolic of Great Babylon. As Brother Russell says in reprint 4054, we perceive the fall of Babylon, the antitypical Jericho. The announcement of present truth and the clear sound of truth against the walls of Babylon have caused these that sigh and that sit and the cry for all the admonitions that be abominations that be done in the midst thereof. As we find many cries of abominations have taken place against Babylon. We also realize that part of the Lord's message at this time is that the walls of Jericho, the great Babylon, is destroyed, never to be built again. The message of the 6 days that preceded the 7th had little effect upon the walls of Babylon. We're not so much interested in the previous 6 days in their journeyings round the wall, but we are when we read verse 15 and 16 of Joshua chapter 6, where he says, and it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times, and it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew their trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Yes, this, they rose early in the morning, early in the dawning of the new day. Are we not in the dawning of a new day? Yes, since 1874, every one of these prophecies relate to the fact that Zion does something at the dawning of a new day, the beginning of the great thousand-year day. That's why Paul said,
Some would slumber in the night and some would be drunk, and we are the children of light. This is a clear picture that at the sounding of the seven trumpet, the walls of Jericho came down, and this would picture that at this end of the age, the walls of Babylon would come down. So you and I are pictured without question as part of the priests surrounding the walls of Jericho, blowing with our trumpets a message of present truth, as the church has done since 1874, causing the walls to tremble. Not that we are doing it ourselves, but the message itself is, by God's arrangement, the time feature is causing the great city, has caused the great city to tremble and fall. Now, you know, Martin Luther lived in the time of the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And he was hoping that that seventh trumpet would be sounding in his day. I'd like you to quote from Martin Luther what he said about Jericho. This is taken from the Pageant of Europe, a history book. And here's what he says, and I quote, "It's amazing how much before I come to the quote, I just want to say it's amazing how much depth of knowledge and understanding the sixth messenger, or during the time of the sixth trumpet sounding, was had by Martin Luther. And here's what Martin Luther says: "Now may God help us and give us one of those trumpets that overthrew the walls of Jericho, so that we may blow down these walls of straw and paper, and that we may set free our Christian rods for the chastisement of sin and expose the craft and deceit of the devil, so that we may amend ourselves by punishment and again obtain God's favor." Here Martin Luther was hoping to get that same trumpet that Joshua had to bring down the walls of Jericho as applied to Babylon, in which he saw in his day. But you know, Brother Russell says on page 40, volume 4, "Yea, the wall of Babylon, the civil power that once defended it, and that is in a measure does so still, shall fall." Of course, it did so in the time he wrote this. And he said, shall fall, and now we know it has fallen. But of course, as the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 51:58, "The people would labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, to prop up and save the walls of Babylon. And they shall be weary," he says. This shows the blindness of the people and the hold Babylon has on them, that they will labor to uphold her against their own best interest, but notwithstanding her desperate struggle for life and to conserve her prestige and influence. And so Brother Russell also wrote in 1912 forward of volume 4, page X1 or 11 Roman numerals, that the two systems, Catholic and Protestant, will rule the civilized world with a high hand through the civil powers, the dragon. But who is the dragon here? Who is he referring to, the dragon? He says in this, the dragon, they could only be the kings, because on page X111 or 13 in Roman numerals of the same forward, Brother Russell says, "Out of the mouth of the dragon comes the doctrine of the divine right of kings." Out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon here was specifically made reference to the kings that existed before 1914. So any church-state union to again rule the world would have to be with the kings, in order that we'll do the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church did in the past, as he says in 4th volume, X1. And when Brother Russell said in 1916 forward, 1:1:1 or 3 in Roman numerals, he says the Bible points out that about this time, the nominal systems of the world will rise to great prominence again in connection with the civil powers. And we can readily see the grounds for this. All the kingdoms, financially weakened, will realize the necessity for keeping a dominating grip upon the public and preventing anything akin to socialism and anarchy. Who are the civil powers he's referring to? When Brother Russell wrote this, they were the kings of Europe, who were still there when the war started in 1914. This was the union that Brother Russell saw taking place. They were uniting to save themselves from socialism and anarchy. That's what they were doing. To keep the ship of state from being overturned. That was the ship of state, that system. Did they succeed? No. On page 626 of the question book, Brother Russell said the church and the state, who were at that time the kings, of course, are getting pretty well welded together. So they were welded together at that time, and they depend upon each other and will get pretty closely united in a time of need. This union was there, but it did not prevent socialism or anarchy. Socialism came and anarchy also to keep them from falling, because the church-state system went down from 1914 to 1918. That system, which was hoping to unite. This is a parallel that Brother Russell saw between the Jewish age and the gospel age that followed the nominal systems to destruction in both cases. And whenever Brother Russell said all the kingdoms, he was referring to the pre-1914 kingdoms, who were so called because they had kings. That's why they were called kingdoms. And today we have no kingdoms except our Lord's kingdom. Since 1914 began the times when the times of the Gentiles ended. And speaking about this, of course, Brother Russell also clarified that about the kingdoms. He said in Reuben 58:54, Daniel's image of Gentile governments pictures Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Grecia, Rome, the ten toes being represented in the present divisions of the Roman Empire in Europe. It is upon the feet of this image that the Armageddon crash of God's kingdom is pictured as falling, grinding the entire image to powder. And he goes on to say, America is apparently not included in this picture directly, but of course is represented indirectly, because our population is from all the countries represented in the image. The winds of strife are not needed here to weaken the kingdoms preparatory to their fall, for we have no kingdoms. He was referring that to America. America had no kingdoms because it never had a king. So it appears obvious the church-state union had its application to kings and kingdoms, not to republics, democracies, dictatorships, or communism. Any attempt to do this has failed, as you well know, what happened after the war. And here are a few things that happened. Pope Pius XI tried to unite with Latvia in 1922, Bavaria in 1924, Poland in 1925, Romania, Lithuania, Italy, Prussia in 1929. He signed all agreements with these nations. Austria and Hitler, 1933. These all failed. Why? Because the scripture does not support it. The prophet Nahum said, the Lord is good and his stronghold in the day of trouble. What do you imagine against the Lord? Are you going to reestablish Christendom? No, Christendom went down. He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. We can see that the church-state system was destroyed with the ending of the times of the Gentiles. As Brother Russell said in Reuben 59:50, September 1st, 1916, he said the parallels affected merely the nominal Jewish house there and the nominal Christian house here. Both were rejected because of failure to be in the right condition of heart for the truths that were due to them. Both rejected for destruction. The Jewish system was a church-state affair, paralleled here by the great church-state systems of Europe, whose destruction began in 1914. And, of course, it went down because the parallels fits. And, again, he says at the bottom, page 5950, column 2, the parallel belongs to the nominal Jewish system, which went to destruction, and to the nominal gospel church, which is now going to destruction. And that was given 1916. We can ask ourselves, what went to destruction in the nominal Jewish system? Page 5951, the pastor answers that also. In column 1, the top of the page, he said the destruction of their national polity went down at 70 A.D. What is destroyed in the church-state system of Europe? Also their national polity, Christendom. They are not claiming anymore to be ruling as Christ's kingdom. There are no kings ruling as they did before 1914 by divine right. And that is gone forever because he who come, whose right it is to rule, as Brother Russell said, on page 37, volume 4. Upon the prophetic page, we may clearly read the doom of Babylon, Christendom. And it is nonetheless clearly expressed in the signs of the times that her destruction will be sudden, violent, and complete. Is thus forcibly stated that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown and shall be found no more at all. And this is what happened to Christendom. The polity was destroyed as a millstone cast into the sea, never to be found again. This is how Brother Russell defined Babylon. Remember on page 26 of the fourth volume, he had two definitions of Babylon. In its widest sense, he says, as symbolized by the Babylonian Empire, we promptly recognize to be Christendom, while in its more restricted sense, as symbolized by the ancient city Babylon, we recognize it to be the nominal Christian church. Two definitions. So Christendom is destroyed. Secular writers tell us that Christendom exists no more. And we might just show you a little clipping or paper, newspaper article, Spirituality on the March. And this is a secular writer in Winnipeg Free Press, which was written in December 11, 1999. He says, in a society where Christendom is a thing of the past, Christianity can benefit from not being the established religion, but a kind of a counterculture. A society where Christendom is of the past. So even secular writers are telling us that. And, of course, there are some who believe Christendom is still here. But Christendom went down as a polity shortly after 1914. But he goes on to say, again, in his volume, and we'll come to that in a moment, so we still have the nominal church systems, and they are rolling together as a scroll. Babylon as a nominal church, trying to gain strength because alone they are weak. But what happens? Do they gain power? Well, the prophecies say no. In Isaiah 34:4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth out from the vine, and as a falling fig tree from the fig tree. So when they are trying to unite, they shall be dissolved and fall down. That's what the prophecy says. No hope for them. And Revelation 6:14 has the same thought. And the heaven departed as a scroll. We know this ecclesiastical heaven. Departed as a scroll when it rolled together.